We turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are ruminating in this chapter for some considerable time, and what we're really doing is looking at the reasons that Paul is adducing in this great chapter why we must consider the resurrection of Christ, not only as a real historical fact, but the implications of this fact are such that to deny the gospel is to take away all the real meaning and all the real power of the gospel. There is no gospel if there is no resurrection. And if there is no gospel, then we are still in our sins. And those who believe in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. So Paul is working out in this great chapter the various ramifications of this fundamental truth that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And we've been looking at these implications and applications for these past number of weeks now, as we were indicating. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the contrast that Paul makes between Adam and Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man, the last Adam, is the Lord from heaven. And we looked at the implications of these two individuals. They are the two representatives of our human race, and they are the only two. There was nobody before Adam, the first Adam. There was no man before him, and there is going to be no other representative man after Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam, and no one else is going to come and be our representative before God. And so we were looking at that, and then last Wednesday, you remember, we were considering verse 49 in particular, where the apostle summarizes the previous verses by reminding us that just as we have borne the image, the likeness, the icon of the earthy man, Adam, so we are going to bear the image of the heavenly man. These two representative men are not only what the theologians call federal heads, but they are also the patterns, the kind of template to which all of us, one way or the other, we are going to be conformed. We have been conformed to Adam. In creation, Adam was made in the image of God, and men are made in the image of God, says the scripture very clearly. So we were made in the likeness of the first man, Adam, in creation. God made Adam in his own likeness, with original righteousness, and so on. And we are also like Adam in the fall. We don't lose the likeness of Adam. We don't lose the image of God. Just because we are fallen in sin, Adam's likeness still, federally as well as physically, is passed on to his posterity. He is still our representative man. And in Adam all die by one man's act of disobedience, death passed to all men. And this is the reason why we hold to the biblical teaching of original sin. We are born in sin. And there's just no way that we can escape the issue. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We haven't sinned exactly the way that Adam sinned, but Adam's sin nonetheless is a representative sin. And what he did has a bearing on all who belong to him. In Adam all die. But then also we saw that we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. If we are Christian believers, and this image or this likeness of Christ, as in Adam, we are like him in creation and in the fall, so we are like Christ in grace and in glory. And the Christian believer is a man who not only has a new legal relationship to God, justification, but we also have a moral, personal relationship to God, the rebirth and sanctification of life. And that sanctification of life, the apostle tells the Colossians, for example, is that we are made again, reborn again, created again, after the image of him who created him. And so when we are born again in that second birth, we take on the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Christian believers are in the scripture described as those who are like Christ. We are no longer like Adam. We are no longer dead in sin and destined for a fiery judgment. We have been raised out of death, and we are raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, God will show the riches, the exceeding riches of his grace and his glory towards us in Christ Jesus. And you have that outlined very beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where the whole outline of Christian experience is laid out before us. What we were in sin, what we now are as born again, begotten again, and what we're going to be in the full glory that is going to be revealed. So we were looking at that kind of thing over the past couple of Wednesday evenings. And we're not going through this chapter systematically and consecutively, because we have at times gone back to previous verses. And this evening we're going to do just that. We're going to go back to verses 33 and 34. And so let's look at these two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, says the apostle. Now, these words may seem at first glance to have very little bearing upon the general drift of the apostle's argument, but they have every bearing upon the teaching of this chapter generally. Paul, in the previous verses, has been speaking about, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it advantage me, he says, if the dead do not rise again? Let us eat and drink, he says, by all means, and join the world, for tomorrow we're going to die. And so what Paul is saying is that if we don't believe the proper doctrines of the Christian faith, then it means that in effect we don't believe any of the doctrines of the Christian faith. And if we don't believe these doctrines, there's no point whatsoever in trying to live as a Christian, because you can't live as a Christian without being a Christian. And so the preaching of the gospel is not a matter of telling men and women to be good. That's not the gospel. That's the law. That's the Ten Commandments. And there's no point in telling a man who is dead in trespasses and in sins to keep the moral law and live in such a manner. The man already knows that he ought to do that. We don't need to tell him. The law is written in his heart already. What he needs to know is that in order to comply with those commandments, he needs a new power. He needs something to be changed within him before he can ever be changed outwardly. And so Paul is coming back to fundamentals here when he brings our attention to these verses 33 and 34. Because what Paul is doing is not something that is out of order in the teaching of this chapter. It is very much in order in the teaching of this chapter. And not only is it in order in the teaching of this chapter, but these two verses, 33 and 34, are really very ordinary kind of exhortations. Because as we read through the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, we find again and again that God's word is exhorting us to die to sin and live unto righteousness. And many places in the scriptures, God's people are alerted and indeed addressed in such a manner that they need to pull their socks up, and that they better start going back to the beginning and doing the first works. There are many examples of this in the Scriptures. And I'm sure you can think of verses that come to your own mind if you are familiar with the teaching of Scripture on these things. So what Paul is doing here in these verses 33 and 34 is not introducing some strange exhortation that has very little bearing on the Christian life generally. This is very important and fundamental to the Christian life. And so we're going to be looking at these two verses. Let's remind ourselves, there are these exhortations. Be not deceived, says Paul. Evil communicates corrupt good manners. And then there's this other exhortation. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And then Paul gives the reason why he's giving these exhortations in these particular verses. Why does he speak to them like this? Why does he speak to us like this? Why does the Bible speak to God's people in the way that it sometimes does, in rather stern language? It is, as Paul says at the end of verse 34, the reason is some have not the knowledge of God. And Paul says, I say this to your shame. And what I want to do this evening, therefore, is to look at this reason that Paul gives, first of all. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And then we're going to look at these exhortations. Don't be deceived and awake unto righteousness. And this is not only something that is important to keep in mind in the light of the teaching of the resurrection, which is being emphasized in this chapter, but this has a wider bearing on all aspects of our Christian life, not only to get back to the doctrine of the resurrection, but to get back to fundamental Christianity, because that's the problem in the church at Corinth. What is the problem in the church at Corinth? Well, Paul is telling them here at the end of verse 34, he is saying their problem is that they're ignorant of God. That is what Paul is saying. And all the troubles that you find that are being raised in Corinth, and there are many troubles here, things not only in this first epistle, but other troubles that he mentions in the second epistle also. What is the fundamental problem when churches go astray? What is the fundamental problem when individual Christians go astray? It is because we are ignorant of God. That is the source of all our troubles and all our woes. That is the problem with the world. That is the problem with backslidden Christians. And that is the problem with all false religions. They don't know God. They are ignorant of the God of the Bible. And so Paul here is reminding us right away that the real reason why he has to utter these exhortations is because these Christians at Corinth, and he's addressing Christians, remember, these are not the wild ones in Corinth. These are professing believers. And Paul is saying to them, these are not my doctrines. These are apostolic utterances. Some, he says, not everybody in Corinth, not everybody, but there were some in Corinth who needed to be reminded in this strong language that their problem is that they are ignorant of God. And Paul says that when he reminds them of this being the problem, he says, I speak this to your shame. You ought to be ashamed of the fact, he is saying to them, that you don't know God. Why does he speak like this? Because they ought to know God. The whole world ought to know God. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the Scripture. The Bible has no sympathy for the man who says there is no God. That is a position that the Bible doesn't actually countenance. Such a man is a fool. And he may well be a kind of a theist, or he may be an atheist, but if he says there is no God such as is revealed in the Bible, or if he acknowledges that there may well be such a God as is revealed in the Bible, but still says no to this God, because that's what it means, you see, when a man says there is no God, that man individually is saying no to the evidences that God gives that he is and that he is great, because his fingerprints are all over the creation that he has made. And so when Paul speaks to these Corinthians, he is reminding them that they ought to be ashamed of the way that they're behaving. Because they ought not to behave like that, because they ought to know better. And so when the apostle is addressing the ills at Corinth, he is boiling it all down to this one problem. We don't know God. Now this doesn't mean that they're atheists. They may well be verging on a kind of atheism. But someone who believes that there is a God may still be in the category that Paul is describing as being ignorant of God. Ignorant of the true God and not knowing the true God. In the way that we ought to know the true God, because he desires that we know him. He opens his arms and he opens his heart to us. He calls to us that we might know him over and over again. The New Testament and the Old Testament alike have the same God speaking to us in terms of entreaty, in terms of an open door, an open heart, and open hands to receive sinners who come. We ought to know God. And it is our own neglect of knowing God that leads to this ignorance that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. And so when he is addressing these professing believers, he is saying that they have a kind of a Christianity. And it is a kind of a Christianity that seems to satisfy them. But it is full of dubiety concerning some of the great issues of the faith. And because there are those areas of difficulty in their thinking, there is inevitably going to be a difficulty in certain areas of their living. Because the scripture says there is a connection. Indeed, there is a constancy between the way that a man thinks and the way that he lives. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And you and I can judge ourselves. How do we live? How do we actually live? And the way that we live is an indicative of the way that we think. Because we express our desires, our likes and our dislikes. If we find ourselves continually morose and continually fault-finding, that's because the way we are, we think that way and we act that way. And we utter out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the principle. And they do not know God. In the way that they ought to know God, and in the way that the Apostle Paul has preached the knowledge of God to them. When he was preaching what God is like, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that says a great deal about what kind of God God is. They are ignorant, but they ought not to be ignorant of God. And that means if they ought not to be ignorant, it means there is a kind of obligation that is laid upon us. It's not just that we should know God, we have a duty to know God. And that means that we have a duty to use those means that God has given, whereby we do come to know him and increase in the knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul, again writing to the Philippians, speaking of desiring to know Jesus Christ, because to know God is to know Christ. And this is what Jesus himself said, that he has come that they might know him whom thou hast sent, to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom God has sent. That is what it means to have eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. And so we can't know God apart from Christ, just as in the Old Testament, you could never come to the knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without sharing the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and listening to the teaching concerning this God, Jehovah, who was so different to all the other gods of all the other nations. And so there is this knowledge of God which must be fundamental to all Christian life and to all Christian consistency. And Paul is quite unapologetic when he says that he is speaking to their shame, that some have not the knowledge of God that they ought to know. They don't know the love of God. It is the love of Christ which constrains us. The Christian life is not just a life of believing, it's a life of loving. And loving is more important and more vital, Paul tells us, than actually believing. Because we can believe, even the devils believe, and they tremble. The devils are very orthodox in their belief. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They say so in the Gospels. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And they know that Jesus Christ has come to end their dark reign. Have you come to destroy us? It's not time yet for our dark reign to end. Have you come to destroy us before the time? And these demons, they recognized who he was, and they never argued with him. You never find a demon in the scriptures contradicting Christ. When he commands them to come out, out they come. They do what he tells them to do. And they may argue and they may resent and they may grit their teeth, but out they come. And there is a recognition that here is one who is over them. They are very orthodox and they live according to the recognition that Jesus Christ has this divine nature and divine purpose and divine authority. And so the problem in your life and in mine, if we have problems, it can be stemmed from a theological source, and that source for the Christian believer is the knowledge of God. The fundamental truth of our universe is God is. The fundamental lie of our universe is there is no God. That is the sin of all sins. That is the big lie that at the end, as Paul reminds the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. God gives them over to believe the lie. What is this lie? The lie is that there is no God such as is revealed in the scripture. And Paul is describing the world in the grip of that lie, the lie. And it is that they are mesmerized by the signs and the wonders of any Tom, Dick, and Harry who comes along with a false religion leading up in the last time to the final manifestation of the man of sin whom Christ is going to destroy with the breath of his coming. That's the general picture. And it has to do with this believing the lie there is no God. Nobody believes that lie who knows God. It is only those who are ignorant of God and who don't want to know God. And the problem with the multitudes of the world is they will believe anything under the sun, but they will not raise a finger to come to know and to come to the knowledge of this God. That's what Paul is basically saying. That is the reason why he gives these exhortations. So having emphasized that, the ignorance of God, he says, I speak to your shame. For some have not the knowledge of God. That's why I'm speaking like this, says Paul. And I'm speaking to shame you to action. Come to the knowledge of God. So what are these exhortations that he gives? Well, the first exhortation is in verse 33, where he says, be not deceived. Don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, this exhortation, be not deceived, would be better. This is not an inaccurate translation. Let me reassure you, this is an accurate meaning. But the word is not adequately expressed simply by the word deceive. There are other words that could well be used for the same idea of deception. What Paul actually says is, don't be led astray. The word that he uses is the word in the Greek language, planao, which is a word which means to wander about. And the ancient Greeks, as they looked at the heavens and studied the stars, they noticed that in the heavens there were certain ones that they called the wandering stars, the stars that seemed to be quite fast in comparison to others, and at certain times of the year they would go back. It seemingly they would go back. So they called them the wandering ones. We get the word planets from it. We now know what these wandering stars are. They are these heavenly bodies that wander around. And we are one of those planets wandering around in the solar system around the sun. That's the picture that the Bible gives. Now, these Greeks, they called these wandering stars planes, the planets. And this expression here, therefore, is don't be led astray. Don't be led astray to wander about, wandering away from the truth. Now, this is not the only place where this particular exhortation comes. Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 7, uses exactly the same language to these Galatians, where he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray on this issue concerning the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Christ. Don't be led away from what I'm going to tell you. Don't be led astray, says Paul to the Galatians, from the doctrine of justification by faith, not by works. Christ alone, not keeping of days and such like things, not the keeping of the law. It is pure grace. Salvation is a free gift. It costs you nothing. You don't have to do anything for it. All you need to do is receive it by receiving Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived on that issue. And so Paul here is saying to these Corinthians, just what the Christ says and what Paul says elsewhere, don't be led astray. And he is emphasizing this because some of them were being led astray. That's the problem. They were listening to false teaching. We'll touch on that just in a moment. And then Paul not only gives this exhortation in verse 33, but he actually adds to it this expression, this proverb, if you like. Be not deceived, don't be led astray. Evil communication corrupt good manners. Now this, the commentators tell us, is the Apostle Paul appealing to a minor Greek poet, Menander, who was one of the comedy poets. There's only one full play of his left. There are only bits and pieces of his writings left. But he was one of those lesser well-known Greek poets. And apparently this line occurs in one of his remnant fragment poems. And it seemingly was something that these Greeks, these Corinthians, they would know. So Paul is not appealing to the scriptures as such. He is appealing to their own heathen poets. And he says, this is so obvious. This is just so obvious that even your own heathen poets know that evil communications corrupt good manners, or corrupt things make good things bad. That would be another way of translating this. And so the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing that there is a danger in being overmuch influenced by evil things. And these evil things can lead us away from the truth that is in Jesus, and they can lead us away from knowing God to reaching a point where we know God less and less and less, to the place where we hardly know him at all, and we forget what God is like. Now, what are those evil communications, or those corrupt manners, or corrupt activities, corrupt habits, that Paul is talking about? Well, we could spend the rest of our evening thinking about a whole number of possibilities. But I think there's basically two. One is wrong teaching. Churches are dependent upon the pulpit ministry. Let me repeat that. Churches are dependent, congregations are dependent upon the preaching ministry. And the New Testament makes it very clear that the ministry of the gospel, preaching the gospel, is pastoral ministry preaching the gospel. It is the pastors of congregations who are, as it were, the workhorses of the church. I'm making no claims. Don't get me wrong on this. I'm simply saying what the Bible says. And it is the preaching of the word. And where there is bad preaching, it is inevitable that there are going to be consequences in bad preaching. And bad preaching is not necessarily heretical preaching. It's just preaching that is not correct enough. It is possible for a man to preach the Bible, word perfect, and yet not be preaching the gospel. Now, I've said this a multitude of times, and some of you may well be tired of me saying it, but it is vitally important. Just because a man is not a heretic does not mean that he's giving good preaching and good teaching. The New Testament emphasis and the New Testament touchstone of good gospel preaching is gospel preaching. And gospel preaching has to do with the person and the work of Christ. It's not the exposition of the law, however accurate it may be. It's not the exhortations to live upright and morally, however necessary that may be. telling men to live a good life and to live the Christian life is not preaching the gospel. That's preaching the fruits of the gospel and the consequences that flow from the gospel. It is the preaching of the cross that is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. And it seems that the problems that were arising in Corinth was that many in this congregation had forgotten that original message that Paul was preaching. When he came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they had forgotten the message, but they had forgotten the meaning of the message. Because Christ crucified is not just a message. It is a message that is full of meaning for us as sinners and as saints. Christ died for us as sinners. Christ also died for us as his people. He had us in mind when he died. It wasn't simply that he saw us as sinners under condemnation. It is that he saw us as he would have us be, as his beautiful bride. He died for the church. He saw his people as the church when he died on the cross of Calvary, even while we were yet sinners. And so gospel preaching is preaching that never wanders very far away from the cross of Calvary where Christ was crucified. And that is why in chapter 1, when the apostle begins this great epistle, and having outlined certain basic fundamentals concerning baptism and some of the rumors that he was hearing from the household of Chloe, for example, and the divisions that there were at Corinth and so on, he immediately reminds the Corinthians of the measure and the message of his own ministry. Christ did not send me to be a baptizer, he said in chapter 1 at verse 17. He sent me to preach the gospel, not with man's wisdom, with enticing words, lest the cross should be made of none effect. Because it is the preaching of the cross that is on the one hand foolishness to the lost, and on the other hand the power and the wisdom of God to those who are in the process of being saved. So if you and I are being saved, it means that we are being saved by a continual exposure to the preaching of the cross, not simply as an historical event 2,000 years ago, but as an atonement for our sin, as that time and place where God's love for us was revealed in a manner in which it has never been revealed in the whole history of the world. Whatever the future holds, thus far, God's love for his people is seen when Christ died for us. God commends his love for us in that place, in that death that Jesus died for us. That's what the apostle says. And it is always to the cross that we must go, and we must live always under the shadow of the cross. And far too often we move away from the cross as though the cross were some elementary ABC that we leave behind when we go on to the higher calculus of Christian things. There is nothing in the Christian life that is higher than the cross and the resurrection. There's no higher doctrine than Christ died for our sins and rose again. That is the gospel. That is all, in a sense. The gospel encompasses everything in that great transaction of death and resurrection life, where Christ did for us what the angels admire and are astonished to look into. And God's love is demonstrated there. And that is seemingly what was part of the problem in the church at Corinth. They had forgotten that God was that kind of God, and they needed to be brought back, because they were being deceived by teaching or influences that were leading them to think otherwise and leading them away to the claims and the challenge of the cross. Paul never lost sight of it, of the cross. Far be it from me to glory, he says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. It is possible for us as Christians to be taken up with so many issues that in themselves are good issues, but they're not all that important. Denominationalism is not all that important. The New Testament knows nothing whatsoever of denominations. It doesn't even mention the word. And there are other issues that we get all tied up in knots about, which really, in the scheme of things, are way down biblical priorities. And when these issues of certain denominations or forms of worship and these things that divide Christians, these are important, but they're not all that important in comparison to living under the shadow of the cross. As Paul says to the Philippians, that I might know him and experience the power of his resurrection, sharing in the likeness of his death. That is the only way that we will not be deceived. Because the Christian life is a crucified life. And the man who is a Christian or the woman who is a Christian, by definition, they are crucified with Christ. And they don't live just as they used to please themselves. We live now close to the crucified Christ. And Paul says, don't be deceived on these issues. Evil communications, these evil communications, they corrupt good manners. So there's bad teaching, but there's also bad examples. And just as Christian preachers need examples of good preaching, and again, we make no claims, but I'm very thankful that in my Christian life, I have been privileged to have sat under some of the, what I regard as some of the best preachers in the Reformed Church in the generation to which I belong. And these men that I'm referring, and I won't mention too many names, but they have been recognized by their peers as being among the most notable of the preachers of their generation. And I had the very good fortune to sit under some of these ministries. And there was only one occasion in my whole Christian experience where for any length of time I sat under what I might term as bad preaching. It was orthodox, but it wasn't gospel preaching. And that's the tragedy, and that's the failure, and that is where evil communications can spoil good manners. Bad teaching, but also bad examples. And it may well be the case that many in the Corinthian church were being misled and led away from the purity that is in Christ Jesus by the bad example that they were seeing all around them in Corinth. I'll come back to that later on, towards the end of the sermon, if I remember, and if we have time. And so the Apostle Paul here is, don't ever be deceived that all is well just because we have not been particularly heretical and not been particularly immoral or whatever it is. Don't be deceived on these issues, says Paul. That was the problem at Corinth. Not everybody at Corinth was living the way that the incestuous man in chapter 5 was living. There was only that one example. And not all were living dissolutely, as many in Corinth were doing. Not all were doing that. But nonetheless, bad preaching, bad teaching, bad example. And then Paul gives this other exhortation in verse 34. The first thing is he is emphasizing their ignorance of God. They don't know God properly. He is emphasizing they need to be, don't be led astray, he is saying. Don't be a wanderer away from the truth. And he gives the reason that even the heathens know about. And then in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. The word here, awake to righteousness, is a word that means become sober. Become sober-minded to think righteously. That is literally what it means. Become sober righteously. That would be a literal transliteration of what the Greek actually says. Martin Luther has a rather interesting translation of this. He says, become fully awake. In other words, wake up. Wake up to yourself. And when we wake up to God, and when we come to know God, we come to know ourselves. You remember how John Calvin begins his Christian Institutes with these famous utterances, the sum of all human understanding is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And you can't have one without the other. A man who doesn't understand God properly doesn't understand himself properly, because we are made in the image of God. Why is it that those apologists for atheism are denying that we are made in the divine likeness? It's because they don't know what God is like. They have never come themselves to appreciate that God is like that. And because they don't appreciate what God is like, they therefore don't appreciate what they're like, because they are made in the likeness of God. And the two go together. The psalmist puts it in one of the psalms, in thy light we see light. And it's only when we come to the knowledge of God properly that we come to the knowledge of ourselves properly. And as long as we don't know God, then we're going to go on in ignorance, not only of what God is like, but what we are like. And what were these Corinthians like? In the face of the incestuous relationship that Paul was writing about in chapter 5 that we read together, how does Paul address these Christians? He says, it's commonly reported among you that there's a particular sin. Even the heathens don't behave like this. And then Paul says, and you're proud. You're puffed up. As though this was something that was to be proud about, that you can exercise your liberty. You're not even ashamed of such a thing in your midst, Paul says. Far from being alarmed and ashamed and recognizing the danger to the man and the woman involved, and the danger to the congregation at large in Corinth, and the danger to their witness to the city of Corinth by allowing such a misbehavior in the church, they seem to be quite oblivious. It's as though it didn't enter into their head that they were in danger of God's wrath upon them. You say, well, what's God's wrath got to do about it? God's wrath's got everything to do about it. You go to chapter 11 at the end, where they were abusing the misbehavior at the Lord's table. And Paul reminds them of what that misbehavior was. Some were getting drunk, some were filling themselves at a feast. And Paul says, because of this, he says, some of you have died. The wrath of God has become upon you. Some of you are sick. Things are not well in the congregation. You have evidences that God is displeased with you. Of course the wrath of God is running through this epistle. And Paul is saying, amend your ways or else pay the awful consequences. I speak this to your shame. Don't you understand that? They've fallen on bad times. And so the exhortation is to become sober-minded. And how can they become sober-minded? Well, of course, by striving to know God. And there are means of grace. We call them the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Well, prayer and fellowship and the Word. When God would address His people in the Old Testament, when they would backslide and be in danger of falling into idolatry. You remember how He sent the prophets, and their refrain was very, very repetitive. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Listen to what God says about these things. So they were being influenced by bad teaching and bad examples. All around them there was Corinth with its licentious, loose way of living. And these Corinthians no doubt were influenced by it. We are influenced by the society in which we live. The Australian church is influenced by the godless Australian society. And that's just the fact of the matter. We can't be anything else. Because the Apostle Paul here, when he says that we're to come to the knowledge of God and that we're to use every means to know God, this doesn't mean having nothing to do with the world. He's already told us in chapter 5 at verse 9 how he had written a previous epistle to them that when he said, have nothing to do with unbelievers and the fornicators and so on, he didn't mean the people out in the world. Because if we're to separate from the world, then it means we better go and find another world where everybody's a true blue believer. No, Paul didn't mean have nothing to do with the world. Of course we've got to be in contact with the world. How else are we going to win the world for Christ if we remain aloof? How could we be the light of the world and the salt of the earth if we have nothing to do, if we close off and hive off behind cloistered doors? Far too many Christian believers do that. Running away from the big bad world out there. That is absolutely under the ban of Christian exhortation and living. We have to be in the world. We have to be rubbed up against it. So it's not being, as it were, having no contact with the world, but it does mean not being complicit in the world's sin. The separation. And that's why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 14, don't be unequally yoked. There are all kinds of relationships, family relationships, where we are emotionally and sometimes economically involved inevitably. Marriage relationships, workplace relationships. And we simply can't avoid the issues. And in all of these issues, we must bring to bear our knowledge of God to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And in order to be that, we need to use all the means of grace. Prayer. hearing the word, the means of grace, fellowshipping with God's people. Why did we read in Hebrews chapter 10? Because at verse 25 in that chapter, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together after the manner of some people. And I speak to other pastors as well, and there's the same syndrome of absenteeism in every congregation that I've ever come in touch with. Christian members of churches drifting in, drifting out just as they please, hardly ever in the worship of God. It's almost as though attending a place of worship is one of those optional extras, and they can get on with life and they can do quite well without the ministration of the saints and the fellowship of other believers. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And one of the marks of backsliding, as well as one of the causes of backsliding, is absenteeism when the word of God is preached and when the word of God is set forth. If we are not in our place, and year after year and week after week goes by and month after month, and we're not in our place, it's no wonder that there are people professing the faith of the gospel and they are ignorant of God. They don't know what God's like, because they're not taking him seriously. They have never seemed to realize that God is speaking to them seriously for their good. And this seemingly is what Paul is driving at. He says, wake up, be sober-minded to righteousness, because there's no other remedy. And if these Corinthian Christians will not put off the old man, and if they will not put on the new man, then that congregation in Corinth, you can tell, you can write over it Ichabod. You can see the signs of death, because they're so plain that they're unmistakably plain. And this is the kind of issue that Paul is addressing to churches in all places. If we fit the picture, I remember I was preaching a sermon one time when I was in Glasgow, and a certain lady, young lady it was, thought that I was getting at her mother, who was a divorcee. I wasn't getting at anybody's mother. I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount at the time. And we came to that passage inevitably in Matthew chapter 5. And that woman was very angry. And she said, you are getting at my mother. No, I said, but remember this, always, when you take offense at the word of God, if the cap fits, you've got to wear it. And sometimes umbrage and offense and oversensitivity to the hard sayings of Scripture is because the cap is fitting just too well. And so Paul here, he doesn't hold back. He is speaking with a great pastor's heart. And he is saying to them, the problem always is lack of knowledge of God. Acquaintance, acquaint thyself with God, says the psalmist, and he will give you your heart's desire. And that's the way. And don't be led astray by bad examples and bad teaching and bad relationships. Rather, be sober-minded and put away the old man, put on the new man, and then things will improve. That's the way that Paul addresses the issue in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. But it's an application that is of wide relevance, and you find the same kind of teaching scattered right throughout the Scriptures. This is not an isolated exhortation. It's a very ordinary exhortation. But like all the other exhortations, it must be taken seriously, because the only alternative to taking it seriously is to treat it lightly and not to take it seriously and just carry on in the same old way, and death in the end is the inevitable outcome to a congregation or to an individual soul. These are the grim realities and the glorious realities. Put off the old man, put on the new man, who is made in the likeness of him who created him. And all will be well if we do that. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.